As the kids head out to Kids on Mission, let me extend another welcome to you. If you're visiting with us, my name is Thomas Gardner, and it's my great privilege to serve as one of the elders here at Riverwood and also to serve as the teaching pastor. And one of our habits here, or our primary habit here in terms of our study of the Word, is to go through books of the Bible verse by verse. And we've been studying the book of Titus. And so I'll invite you to take your Bibles now and open to Titus chapter 2, which is where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. As we've been studying this book, we've seen that at the beginning, Paul announces or sets sort of the goal for the instruction, and it's specifically that the people of God might understand or have a knowledge of the truth of God's word in order that their lives may be affected by that truth, that there would be truth that leads to godliness. And we've seen him give instructions as well in chapter 1 regarding the importance of establishing elders and leaders within the church in order that the church might be guarded, that those elders might themselves know those truths from Scripture, be affected by them, and also be able to teach them to the believers in the churches in Crete where Titus is serving. Titus is there to put what remains in order. And one of the things that Paul has emphasized over and over again is the importance of sound doctrine. And we've seen in this that sound doctrine is not simply a set of propositional beliefs. It is those things, but it's also then the living out of those things. That sound doctrine is not something that's simply believed, it's also something that's lived. And so we've seen in chapter 2 how he has been exhorting and encouraging faithfulness amongst the different groups of people within the churches. He's talked to older men directly, older women. He's spoken to younger women, to younger men. And we'll see in these exhortations that he's given, we'll read them aloud here in just a moment. In these things, what we'll see next week is he roots and grounds, or actually in 2 weeks, he's going to root and ground them in verses 11 through 15. And that's an important point of emphasis. He is giving a lot of commands. There are a lot of imperatives in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But he's going to root those commands in theology. Who we are in Christ, what God has done for us through Jesus, is what enables us to do the things he commands of us. And so we'll see that next in 2 weeks as we look into those verses. But this morning, I want us to consider verses 9 and 10. And verses 9 and 10 are addressed to another group within the churches. They're addressed to a group of people that are referred to as bond servants. Or maybe your translation refers to them as servants or slaves. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at instructions given to people who were at the time enslaved. And as you can imagine, that presents some significant challenges for us. As we're going to consider these things, we need to understand some of the history, but we also just need to recognize the reality that Scripture speaks about slavery, and it does not always do so in the terms that we would choose. If it was up to us, we would like to have a verse that says, "Slavery is evil, abolish it instantly." I'd like that verse. That would make my job easier as a pastor. It would make witnessing, especially in this day and age, easier for us as Christians. See, historically, one of the things that's happened is that people have challenged the Bible, but they've challenged the Bible, critics of Scripture, they've challenged the Bible on the grounds that, well, it is a good moral book, it's just not true and doesn't tell us things about God. We live in a day and age now, though, where actually people are challenging whether or not the Bible is itself immoral. And this issue of slavery is one of the primary things that is highlighted by people who are critics of Scripture nowadays. And so we need to understand this topic. We need to be able to speak about it. And so this morning, on the front end, I want us to do a little bit more of an extended introduction as we consider these things, and then we're going to transition to look at, well, what does the text actually say? Because there is some secondary application there that we can pull this morning. What I want to do, though, if you'll take a look at your outline that you should have received, is it's consider some things together about slavery itself, some of the historical context. And let me just say, I've given you a little box there on your outline that says additional resources. We don't have time this morning to go completely into this topic, and there's a lot that could be said. And so what I've done is I've given you there the title of an article and the title of a lecture that you can both find with a quick Google search. They're from an organization called the Gospel Coalition. I would highly recommend the article, but I would also highly recommend that lecture. It's about an hour long. You can put it on in the background while you're cooking or washing dishes. Listen to that lecture. It's by a guy named Peter Williams. He's a British theologian, and he spends a lot of time talking about this issue. And friends, we need to be able to talk about this issue, especially given our current cultural context. We are in a predominantly white evangelical Christian church in the American South. The region that we live in has a significant history tied to the reality of slavery. Beyond that, it's tied to the reality of Jim Crow segregation. And we need to recognize and understand that as much as we would like to just gloss over an issue like this in our study of Scripture, we need to be able to talk about it. We need to be able to talk about it. And we need to be able to recognize and understand, what does Scripture teach on these things? How can we speak clearly about them when we're challenged on this? Or when someone simply asks us a question about it? We need to be able to speak about these things. So I want to pray this morning and ask God to bless our time studying His Word and even considering this topic. So let's pray, and then we'll look at our introduction there in our outline. Father, we come before You this morning dealing with a heavy topic. And I thank You, Lord, that difficulties are not something that You shy away from. I thank You, Father, that Your Word speaks to the difficult realities of life. It speaks to the injustices of history. And Father, we thank You that we serve You, the God who has come to seek Your people. We thank You that You are not immune to these things, but Your Son Jesus took on flesh, came into our world, and Himself experienced systemic injustice. And so, Father, when Your Word addresses these things, we need not be afraid of them. We need not minimize them or avoid them, but we can look into these things and consider the truth of Your Word and how it speaks to things. So, Father, I just pray that You would grant wisdom this morning as we consider this issue. And, Father, more than that, that You would grant, by Your Spirit, the ability for us to apply a text that may seem in some ways foreign to us. And yet, Lord, Your Word is always applicable to Your people. So this morning, Lord, open our eyes, as Jared's already prayed. Open our eyes to see, give us ears to hear, that Your Spirit may speak to us. And so we submit ourselves before You this morning, Lord. Be our teacher, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to make some just initial observations about this. When we talk about slavery, every single person in here, I'm assuming, and nearly every single person that you would encounter, especially in the United States or in the modern Western world, would recognize that slavery is an evil institution. Everyone would recognize that. And yet, we must deal with the fact that until fairly recently, nearly every human society throughout all of human history has involved some form of slavery. So we have to hold these two things in tension, or ask the question, how did we get to this point where we are now, where we view slavery as this horrifically evil institution? Did it just happen? Did we become enlightened? Are we better and smarter than all those people who went before us, and we can just look back on them disparagingly and say what closed-minded bigots and things like that they were? If anything, when we just consider the sheer fact that slavery has been so common across cultures throughout human history, it should be a clear illustration to us of the depravity of the human heart and how people, even good people, people who know the Lord and love Him, one of the things that will just blow your mind is that there were theologically conservative, Bible-believing Christians very clearly saved in the United States following the Civil War, who till their dying day continued to write things defending the institution of slavery. And so, friends, can I just say that we need to be humbled by that. We need to be humbled by that. We don't need to participate in what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, where we assume that what is now and what is new is what is good and enlightened and that we've arrived. We need to be very, very careful of that, because we all have a tendency towards that. What we need to recognize is the way that we've come to this place where we recognize slavery as an evil institution is because, in spite of the fact that there were people who were Bible-believing Christians who held slaves and upheld the institution of slavery, the teaching of Scripture, what we see in Scripture is that Scripture itself provides a framework, a theological and philosophical framework that undermines the institution of slavery. And over time, what happened is that people challenged that institution. And they said, does this really fit with what we believe? And over time, you see that people realize, no, it does not. It doesn't. And so an institution over time can be taken apart and can fall apart because of the foundation that's there provided for us within Scripture. Now, to be sure, not everyone who was an abolitionist or everyone who opposed or took part and advocated for the civil rights movement in the 50s, 60s, 70s was a Bible-believing Christian, but the things that they were advocating fit with the teachings of Scripture and the morality of Scripture ultimately. Let's take a second and just talk a little bit about slavery in the world of the New Testament, because this is where the historical part comes in. We need to understand that when Paul is writing to slaves, we need to be careful that we don't import into that word our understanding of slavery, because as Christians from the American South, we have sort of an understanding of slavery. We tend to think of what's referred to as chattel slavery that's associated with slavery in North America from about the 1600s to the mid-1800s. Take a look at your outline there. Slavery in the ancient world, an important distinction between slavery in the ancient world, the Greco-Roman world, as opposed to slavery in the United States or in the New World, is that it was not based on race or ethnicity. It was instead primarily the result of conquest. Specifically, captives were sold into slavery, or economic hardship. People sold themselves or their children into slavery to alleviate poverty. So we need to understand that slavery, unlike what we kind of tend to think of in our minds, slavery in the ancient world was not race-based, and it was also usually the result of economic hardship. Either conquest took place or economic hardship forced people into this position. And that's important that we understand. Because the reality is that the option apart from slavery in terms of conquest was to be killed. It was a purging of people that you conquered. And what you saw with the Greeks and Romans and other ancient civilizations is often what they would do when they conquered a place is they would take the population, sell the population into slavery. This happened to both Israel and Judah when they were respectively conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. There was a portion of the population that was killed. The rest were taken, sold into captivity or sold into slavery. The other thing we need to see is that slaves were not a social class. When you think of slavery in North America, you think of the lowest rung of the social class. I mean, you think of things like the three-fifths compromise, where slaves were counted as three-fifths of a person. So we tend to think of slavery as slaves being on the lowest form of being a class of in and of themselves and being the lowest on sort of the class totem pole. That is not the way it worked in the ancient world. Slaves were not considered to be a class. In fact, you had people who were slaves who might be from multiple classes. Maybe someone who is a solidly middle-class business owner, something goes wrong, they lose their business, and they're forced themselves to sell themselves into slavery for a period of time. Also, when you think of slavery in North America, you tend to think of people who are uneducated, people who are denied things. Often slaves in the ancient world, at least a portion of them, were highly educated, maybe more educated than their masters, in order that they could serve certain tasks or accomplish specific tasks on behalf of those to whom they belonged. The other thing you need to see is that slavery in the ancient world, unlike slavery in the Americas, was that it was not necessarily a permanent position. Slaves were able to save money. Slaves at times owned property. Many slaves in the ancient world envisioned a time where they themselves could own property and even own other people, own their own slaves. And so we need to understand what happens a lot of times. We watch movies that are set in ancient times, but those movies are made in today's time. And so they import today's understanding of human rights, values, and freedom sort of back into the ancient world. And there's always the one hero there who seems to have like modern American values about things and is pushing back against, you know, the systems of oppression. It was not like that, really. You need to understand that this was a thing that was so part of just the way of life. Very few people at this time could have ever imagined a time where it wouldn't have been a part of society. And so we need to understand, though, that the Bible, when we look into Scripture, it recognizes that this is a human institution. It recognizes the reality that people, at most times in most places, have owned slaves. And the other thing we need to see is that the Bible does not explicitly condemn the institution of slavery. However, it provides a theological and philosophical framework by which it can be condemned and purged from society. And it's important that we understand that because we are a people who are a product of revolution. And so what do we like in the modern West? We like revolutions. We like to see things that are wrong and upturn everything and quote-unquote fix it. What's interesting, though, is if you study the history of revolutions, very often do revolutions accomplish what they intend without causing way more damage associated with it. And so what you need to understand with Scripture, when we're thinking about the institution of slavery, Scripture does not come in. You don't get Paul writing and saying, slaves, you're experiencing injustice, rise up, kill your masters, and create a new and better society. You don't see Paul saying those things because Scripture is not concerned with revolution. It is concerned primarily with redemption. Redemption. The message of the gospel is that the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That includes slaveholders. That includes slave traders. That includes those who perpetuate the worst kinds of injustice. Now, that is not to say that the Bible supports and condones systems of injustice. Again, if redemption is the goal, individuals are redeemed and transformed. And the more individuals that are redeemed and transformed is now the opportunity that a system can be broken down and itself transformed because the people who are a part of that system have themselves been redeemed and transformed by the work of the Spirit. 2 points that we'll just make and then we'll move on to our text itself. The first is that Scripture declares that all men are created in God's image. We are all descended from one mother and father. We are the human race. To be sure, there are racial, ethnic, and cultural differences among us. It shows God's love of variety. It shows the unique ways that He made us to express ourselves and express the fact that we're made in God's image differently. And so we need not say, oh, I'm colorblind. I don't see differences in people and culture. No, we need to celebrate different expressions of culture insofar as those expressions of culture are honoring to the Lord. It shows God's love of diversity. But in recognizing that, that is a groundbreaking truth to recognize, that every single person, no matter what class they're from, no matter their socioeconomic background, their ethnicity, they bear God's image. They have intrinsic value that's associated with the fact that they are created in God's image and likeness. You see that in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. The second important truth that we see in Scripture is that believers are recreated in Christ's image. Every single person bears the image of God, but in and of itself, it's a broken image. It's a broken image. But in Christ, believers are recreated in Jesus' image, in Christ's image. Colossians 3:11 there, he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. You get an illustration of how this upends things when Paul is writing to Philemon and asking him to take back his servant Onesimus. Daniel preached on this last year. And what you see in that situation is Paul exhorting him to receive Onesimus as a brother, as a brother. Onesimus was his property. And yet Paul is exhorting him, don't receive him as just a repentant servant, but receive him as a brother. So you see how the seeds are planted that undo institutional slavery. How can you enslave your brother? How can you oppress and enslave someone who bears God's image? When these truths are truly taken to heart and not just believed or recognized intellectually, but lived out, it causes us to see that something like slavery is unjust. It denies the image of God in another. It denies the fact that someone is in Christ to enslave them. And so understand that in these instructions, Paul is not saying slavery is a great thing. Go get yourself some slaves. He's also not telling slaves, stay in your oppression. And specifically in 2 Corinthians, he actually tells them, if you were a slave and you came to faith, if you can get your freedom, acquire it. Get your freedom. So the Bible is not condoning slavery as good. It is speaking, or it is God revealing himself and teaching and instructing people who live in a world where slavery is present. And by God's grace, we live at a time where it is less present, or it's less openly present. It's still very much present in today's world because the human heart is evil. And people do want to see others as property, and they want to use them for their own benefit and their advantage. And there are many good organizations led by believers who are still fighting against slavery today. In fact, I think I heard a statistic a couple years ago that there are actually more slaves in the world now than there were in the 1860s, which is crazy to think about, but it's true. And so if this is something that you're passionate about, I would encourage you to look for Christian organizations that you can join with and partner with who are fighting the scourge of slavery even this day. What we need to see as we transition to our text, though, is this, our key point. When we consider the New Testament references to slavery, we see that although God is not unconcerned with systems of oppression, he very much is. I'm reading the Minor Prophets right now. If you want to see what God thinks about systemic oppression of people, go read the Minor Prophets, and you will see he's not for it. He's even going to bring judgment upon his own people, Israel, because of their participation in oppressing others. So you need to see, Scripture does not condone oppression. That's a ridiculous claim. It's an uninformed claim. However, when we get to the New Testament, we need to see that he is primarily concerned with the quality of his people's witness to the truth of the gospel message. That is what God is primarily concerned with in the instructions that we find in the New Testament. And the reality is that his people are the ones usually on the wrong end of the oppression, at least in Scripture. There are very few times in Scripture where God's people are in a culturally dominant position where they're able to be the oppressors. And so it's important that we understand we sit, we are in a very interesting place where we're in a position of somewhat cultural dominance. That is a rarity. And what it means is it should humble us more, and we should be more willing to be corrected by Scripture. Because cultural dominance tends to lead to the idea of cultural superiority. Well, we're good because things are going pretty well for us, when we need to be the ones who are more apt to listen to what God would say to us, that we are more apt to repent of our sin that God might reveal to us. This morning, as we turn to God's word, we're going to see that Paul is concerned, Jesus is concerned in inspiring Paul to write this about the quality of witness of people who were oppressed, people who were a part of an unjust system of slavery in the Roman world. And yet Paul is not writing to them about overthrowing systemic oppression. He's writing to them about their own personal character and what it means for them to live as Jesus' witnesses. So let's look now to God's word. Let's read it together, and then we'll consider verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read Titus 2, verses 1 through 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants or slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. This is God's word for us. May he make it profitable for us this morning. This is the last of verses 9 and 10 are sort of the last exhortations that Paul gives to the believers or the different groups of believers in the churches. And we need to understand something, that he's given general instructions to older men, older women, younger men, and the servants or slaves that were a part of these congregations would have fit into those categories. And yet, he specifically singles them out as a group. And we have to ask the question, why does he do that? Why does he single out servants or bondservants in the midst of the congregations? And I want you to see there on your outline, I think it's because he understands, or he specifically addresses them because of the unique opportunities to share the gospel afforded to them by their position in society. Now, that is counterintuitive to us. We would say, but they're in a position where they're being dominated and they're experiencing oppression and things like this. How could that be a positive situation in any way? And what the Apostle Paul seems to see for them is a unique opportunity to live as Jesus' witnesses, to speak truths to people. And what's interesting is that if you look into church history, if you read some of the early church fathers, you see that there were critics of Christianity in the early centuries. And one of the things that they were critical of was that all these slaves were coming to faith. Look, I've given you an excerpt there. The arrow there, we know that early critics of Christianity, that it was not uncommon for slaves to come to faith in Christ. Look at the critic there. This is from a critic, his name is Celsus. This is from, we know about this guy because of one of the early church fathers named Origen. He wrote a work called Against Celsus, and what he does in that work is he quotes this critic, Celsus, a lot. And this is one of the criticisms. Listen to what Celsus says. He's making fun of Christians here. He says, "Far from us, say the Christians, be any man possessed of culture or wisdom or judgment. Their aim is to convince only worthless and contemptible people, idiots, slaves, poor women and children. These are the only ones they manage to turn into believers." So what Celsus is saying is that the faith has spread amongst slaves. It's spread amongst the poor and impoverished. And what's interesting is that these slaves, many of them, worked for people who were significant members of society. And they cared for their children. And they worked in the kitchen and did things for their wives. And in doing those things, they had conversations with people. They weren't treated as purely property. They were property, but the way that they were treated was more as employees, house servants within the homes. And so they had relationships with them. The kids had relationships with these servants that were raising them. The wives and children had relationships with the bondservants, the slaves who were there in the home. And what you see is that they had conversations about the gospel. This is actually one of the things that you see as well from some critics, is there were some masters who were angry that the slaves were converting the children and wives to Christianity. And so we need to see that Paul is concerned with these servants understanding the unique position that they have, and in light of that, then living a certain way because they have a chance to be a living testimony to the truth of the gospel, to be able to speak truth to these people who, in one sense, they were victims of these people. They were being oppressed. And so we need to see that Paul is emphasizing this. He singles them out because they have a unique opportunity. All right, so let's look at the things specifically in the text that the apostle says. First, bondservants are to be characterized by a certain attitude or disposition towards those in authority over them. We've seen this word before, this Greek word hupotasso, that means to be submissive. It carries the idea of arranging under or to subordinate oneself under. Really, what it's associated with is recognizing an established authority structure. That God has established this structure, or he has allowed this structure, and you recognize that it's there. And so in light of that then, what we need to see, and another interesting thing here, this term is in the infinitive tense, so it means that a servant, these bondservants, it was to be an ongoing thing with them. They were to recognize the authority that their masters had over them. And again, do not import into this slavery in the 1800s in the Americas. Think, come back to the ancient understanding of this, okay? These were people who had either been conquered and sold into slavery, or they were people perhaps even sold themselves into slavery because of poverty. One thing I didn't mention earlier, slaves were actually not the low rung on the totem pole in the ancient world. Impoverished free people were. many slaves lived far better lives than impoverished free persons in the ancient world, because the people who they served were responsible to care for them. They had to properly care for them. And also, what's interesting is that this time in the first century, there was sort of this idea that had spread in Rome, and really it had been going on for a couple of hundred years, but the wealthy people would impress others, try to impress their friends by treating their slaves well, by being known as someone who was sort of kind and benevolent to their servants. And so for most of these people, although they're clearly involved in a system that is in its overall structure unjust, we need to understand that Paul is telling them they need to recognize that God has allowed this structure to be there for one reason: to care for them. This is the ancient world. One of the things that drives me crazy right now, I was a history teacher for a long time, for those of you who don't know, and I love history. And what's interesting to me is that we try to read modern values back into ancient history and ancient circumstances. And we do that from this position of privilege that is just infuriating. There are so many places just on this street where you can go buy all the food that you could ever need. We are wealthy beyond ancient people's wildest dreams. We have amenities they could not even have conceptualized. In the ancient world, no one was going to take care of you. Do you understand that? If you couldn't find a way to make a living, you were going to die and no one was going to care. Most no one was going to care. If the Romans came in and conquered the city that you lived in and they took you into slavery, that was that was the best outcome you could hope for. You weren't killed in the fighting, and they didn't kill you after they came into the city. Now, that is not to say what the Romans did was good, but given your options, the fact that they took you and sold you to someone who maybe owned a wealthy estate in Rome and you became a house servant there, that wasn't the worst outcome. It wasn't the worst outcome. And so we need to see that when Paul is saying, telling them to be submissive, it's this recognition that God has taken care of these people through this master who's feeding them, who's watching over them, who's caring for them. And so it is a recognition that God works in and through even systems that are ultimately unjust. He cares for his people and he watches over them. And so they were to exhibit this attitude extensively in all things, not just in a couple of things. It was to be an attitude that their master would recognize in them, a willingness to serve. Now, he's going to unpack what he means by this, because he could just say, be submissive, and our question is, well, what do you mean? Be submissive in all things, what does that mean? So he gives more information about this, and he does it through a series of contrasts. He's going to set up two contrasts that we're going to see that help explain or describe the conduct that should be characteristic of bondservants. This is what it means for them to be submissive. Okay, so we've got positive, negative, negative, positive. That's the structure of these contrasts. So the first one is positive, negative. So what should they do? They must be well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. Euarestos is the Greek word here. It means being agreeable, acceptable. Carries the idea of performing well in something. It's a term that's used as a measurement of acceptable service. What's interesting is actually this term is used most often in the New Testament. If you do a word study on this, it's used most often of properly relating to God, that we are to please God. Look at Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, there's our word, to God, which is your spiritual worship. 2 Corinthians 5:9, so whether you are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. There's our word again, okay? So these servants were to be well-pleasing. They were to seek to please their masters in the work that they did. But this is what's interesting when you think of the overall use of this word. They are ultimately to please God. Servants were to be those who worked as for the Lord and not for men. And the byproduct of that would generally be that they would also be pleasing to their masters. So that's what they must be. They must be well-pleasing. They must not be, the contrast to this is they must not be argumentative. Argumentative. The Greek word there, antilego, to speak against, to contradict, to refuse to obey or follow instructions. They are to be well-pleasing in the instructions given to them, to carry them out well, rather than being argumentative. Bondservants must not be defiant or disobedient towards those that they serve. It has to do with the way that they carry out these instructions. Okay? It's related to the idea of not undermining someone, but actually carrying out the tasks that they are given. When someone was bought, was purchased, and put into service, usually, many times they would even be trained in certain tasks so that they could accomplish the things that the person who had purchased them needed done. And so they were chosen for a specific task. And so for the Christian slaves to be argumentative or to be defiant or to be disobedient, people knew what religion you practiced. It's not like today where everybody's just quiet and assumes everyone's either, you know, nominally Christian, or especially because we're in the South, they just assume you're Baptist of some variety. It's just we're quiet about it. It wasn't like that in the ancient world. And slaves in particular were known for being impacted by new religions and faiths and ideas that would show up. So for these Christian servants, in order for them, for their faith not to just be dismissed outright because they're servants, because they're slaves, there had to be something different about them, something that set them apart, that caught their master's eye or attention, that lent credibility to the things that they said that they believed. And one of those things was that they were to be well-pleasing and not argumentative or defiant or disobedient. He then brings up the second contrast, and he starts with the negative here, saying they must not steal, the term that you see in, I think, the NASB and the ESV, not pilfering. It's not a word we use a lot. I don't know if you pilfer things very often. Not a very common term for us to use. It just means stealing. It means stealing. The Greek word, nosphizo, it means to set apart or separate for oneself, to steal, to embezzle. The bondservants must not give in to the temptation to pursue dishonest gain. In the Greek, this is in what we call the middle voice. And so what it means is that you do this action for yourself. And so it's the idea that they must not steal or pilfer for themselves. And can you imagine the temptation for that? We all feel that. When you feel like injustice has been done, your natural, if you're anything like me, your natural inclination is to try to right the injustice your own way. And it doesn't have to necessarily be a big production. Just, you know, fix it for yourself. So can you imagine the temptation for them if they're cleaning the home to just take something goes missing there in the home. I don't know what happened to it. They had freedom. They weren't locked in cages. They usually went home to their own homes in the evenings, or they had freedom of movement at times. It wasn't like they were stuck in the home. And so you can imagine the temptation, especially when you're experiencing injustice, to just do something for yourself, to take something from this person. The only way that they would be able to avoid this is if they knew that they were serving the Lord primarily, and they knew his values and the things that he says are right and good. That's the only way that they would be able to avoid something like that. So they were not to be stealing for themselves. Rather, here's the positive side of the contrast, they must show themselves trustworthy. They must show themselves trustworthy. It's the same, it's in the middle voice again. So showing for themselves that they are trustworthy. So think about the contrast. Instead of showing, ironically, if they pilfer for themselves, they're showing for themselves they're untrustworthy. Instead, they need to show for themselves that they are trustworthy. The phrase that's used here, showing all good faith, it's intended to emphasize the importance of outward respectability for those who claim the name of Christ. The servants need to understand the significance of there being outward respectability, for them to be looked well upon. If they are looked well upon, then their faith is looked well upon. They're not to gain wealth for themselves, rather they are to gain trust for themselves. And do you see how significant a commodity that would be for them in the mission of sharing the gospel? This is the ironic thing. This fits so well with everything that Jesus teaches about worldly possessions and worldly treasures. The temptation for them is, we are experiencing injustice. Let me enrich myself a little bit here. Let me gain this thing for myself. And what Jesus is saying ultimately through the Apostle Paul to these servants is, that is not what is truly valuable. If you gain trust for yourselves, then you have a commodity that allows you to speak well of me and be an effective witness to me in and among these people who you could very easily be tempted to hate and despise and all of these things, but I died in their place for their sin, just like I died in your place for your sin. And so they are to acquire trust for themselves in order that they might speak the truth of the gospel. The other thing this phrase does, and this is really important, because when we see a phrase like, servants be submissive to your masters, horrible things could come to mind. You could be thinking, God is telling these servants, they have to do whatever their masters say. And what if their master is a terrible, terrible person commanding them to do evil things? This is why this phrase comes in. It's important as well. It probably also serves to set limits for obedience to one's earthly master. You could actually translate it this way I've given you there. It says, but showing complete faithfulness with respect to what is good. Every one of these servants has a higher master than their earthly master. And so insofar as they would be commanded to sin against God, either through not doing something or doing something, there was an opportunity or there was perhaps an occasion or occasions where they would have to disobey or refuse to obey. And there would be consequences for those things. And if you look in 1 Peter, Peter anticipates things like this. Peter actually anticipates this. And what he does is he points to Jesus as one who experienced injustice. And yet it says that he entrusted himself to one who judges justly. The exhortation being to servants to do the same thing when they themselves experience injustice. To trust the Lord and walk faithfully through it in the way Jesus himself did. Knowing that the same spirit that filled Jesus and empowered him to do that fills them and empowers them to live faithfully. Here's the thing, though, and this is where he brings this. This is the purpose of all this, is that last statement there. It's important for bondservants to conduct themselves in a godly manner in order that they might effectively witness to the truth of the gospel. When you see that phrase, so that, it's the purpose statement. It's why has he given these instructions? He's told them that they must be submissive in everything, be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not stealing for themselves, but showing themselves faithful, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The word adorn there, Greek word kosmeo, it's the word we get cosmetics from. It's the idea of adorning yourself. So ladies, when you're putting your makeup on this week, think about this concept here. And actually, this is the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 3 where he's talking about wives. And he's saying, don't let your adorning be exclusively outward, but let it be the adorning of the women of old who are godly and walked with the Lord. That's what you need to be known for. Your adornment is what you're ultimately known for. It's the first thing people see. People don't need to know your heart to see things about you. The goal here in using this word is he's saying that insofar as you live in such a way that reflects well upon the gospel, well upon the truths of Scripture, you adorn that teaching. You're making it tangible for people. It's not a doctrinal statement. It's not propositional truths over here. It's something that's affected you and changed you. And so that's why this is so important for these servants. They are to live in this way so that it adorns the teaching. It reflects well upon the faith. And he specifically highlights there, he says, the doctrine of God our Savior. This is a reference to the sound doctrine mentioned in 2:1. It shows you that all this is connected. Sound doctrine up there, 2:1, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And so what does that mean? It means that all the stuff in the middle is related to sound doctrine. It's the teaching of and from and about God our Savior. And so this reference mentioned in 2:1, it's mentioned in 2:1, it emphasizes the missional purpose of godly character displayed in the lives of Christians. There is a missional purpose to godly character. It doesn't mean you fake it till you make it and you pretend to be godly. It means that if we're going to carry out the commission that God has given to us, we're going to do that by loving him, walking faithfully with him, being conformed more to his image. When we sin against people, because we're going to sin, we're going to sin publicly at times, but we're humble and we're willing to ask forgiveness. And people see there's something different in us. No one asks forgiveness anymore. Have you noticed that? You notice that on Twitter? You notice that in the news? No one asks forgiveness anymore. don't want to talk about politics, but there's kind of somebody who's a big deal in politics right now who like says stuff all the time that isn't true and never admits it and never asks forgiveness. That's what we live with. That is not the cause of problems. That is the great, grand, glorious symptom of problems. And so what we need to realize here, brothers and sisters, these servants were not, Paul is not setting some unrealistic standard for them. He's not setting some legalistic standard of behavior that they have to carry out on their own. He's exhorting them to love Jesus, to walk faithfully with him. And in light of doing that, they will serve him well. And by extension, they will serve their masters well. And so see that there is a missional purpose to what God is doing in us, conforming us to the image of Jesus. It's that others might see that, that we might gain trust with them, that we might be able to speak to them about the Lord. And notice here the emphasis there, that second arrow, is on the saving work of God in the lives of his people and its outward demonstration. He says, the doctrine of God, our Savior. How do you deal with oppression and injustice? You realize that apart from God's grace, you would be the oppressor. You would be the one who was committing injustice. And you've been saved by God from that. And in light of that, then, you want someone else who's stuck in that slavery, that the ones committing oppression and injustice are enslaved in a different way. And you want them to be free. And so he's exhorting them to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Here's the key point. Godly character is a tangible demonstration of the truth, goodness, and beauty of the gospel message and its implications for daily living. That's what he wants these Christian slaves to understand, that their own personal godly character is this real-world demonstration that the things they're talking about Jesus are not just words. They're not just some beliefs that they have. They are true. They fit with reality. They're good. They are beneficial. And they are beautiful. They are things to be desired. They are things that people look on and they say, that's praiseworthy. That is a good thing. Godly character is that in God's people. And he is the one who accomplishes it in them. Now, when we think about these things and we think about, well, how do we apply this? It's somewhat difficult for us because the primary application is to people who are slaves or servants. But there is an application for us. These instructions for us are best applied in our lives in the context of our employment. In the context of our employment. It's not a direct primary application, but it's a very strong secondary application. We have a similar relationship to our employers as bondservants did to their masters. It's not the exact same thing. It's not the exact same thing, but it is similar. And so some questions for us to consider as we think about how we apply this text to us. I mean, you can go and think through what it means for you to be well-pleasing to your employer, not argumentative. You can go through and think through what it means for you in your place of employment to not be pilfering for yourself, but to be trustworthy for yourself in order to establish credibility. Some questions to think about, though. What is my testimony at my workplace? What's my testimony at my workplace? What do my boss and my coworkers think of me to kind of go along with that? Second, is there a missional component to my work? Is there a missional component to my work? Do you realize that God has provided that job for you for that time that you have it in order that you might be a witness to the truth of the gospel during that time to those people that he puts around you? And so in terms of it being missional, do you have eyes to see people who are in need? Are you seeking to connect with people and befriend people? It's so much easier. I mean, look, in every workplace, it's like school, kind of. That's the thing nobody tells you, is that your workplace is kind of like school when you get your job. There's like cool people, and there's the people that are left out, and it's just, the work is like that too. Younger people, I know it's better after you get out of school, but it's not completely gone. Okay, those things are a part of it. Do we have eyes to see those people who are hurting and in need? And if we do see them, do we care? those are the people, if we go back to that the critic that we read earlier, Celsus, he says those are the people that the Christians are all reaching. Those are the people that are converting, that are coming to Jesus. Do we have eyes to see those people? Do we care? Question three, who am I trying to please with my work? Is it about me? Is it about my boss so I get some recognition? Or is it ultimately for the Lord? Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Dr. Jim Carrey read these verses earlier. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Just a couple of concluding thoughts here. We don't need to avoid slave and servant imagery, because slave-servant imagery is used in the New Testament to emphasize the humiliation of the Son of God, which was necessary in order to secure salvation for his people. I want to read a quote to you from this book by Donald MacLeod called The Person of Christ. It's a phenomenal book. If you like theology and you don't mind reading a book that's not just a quick, easy read, I highly recommend this book. It's not the easiest book to read, but it has some fantastic quotes. Look at the verse that I've given you there. Speaking of Jesus, it says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. It's the same word that Paul's been using in Titus. You could translate it slave. He took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen to what Donald MacLeod says about this specific passage from Philippians. He says, here it states that he took the form of a servant. Here the parallel with the form of God is important. Remember early in Philippians, it says, though he was in the form of God, it's drawing a parallel there. It says this, he became a servant as surely and as truly as previously he had been God. The term doulos, it's a Greek word for slave or servant, too, is important. Christ came into an entirely new relationship with the Father. From eternity, he was a son. Now he becomes a servant, under the law, bound to obey, charged with a work given to him to do, and threatened with the direst consequences for himself and all connected with him should his obedience falter. He became a slave without rights, a non-person who could not turn to those crucifying him and say, do you not know who I am? He goes on to say this about the decision for the Lord we refer to this in theology as his humiliation, the Son of God's humiliation. It says this, he continues saying this, behind it, that is his humiliation, there lay two great decisions. The first, before time began, this was the decision of the eternal Son to assume the form of a slave and the likeness of men. The second, taken once he was incarnate, was the decision to humble himself even further. From this point of view, the humiliation of Christ is not a point, but a line. Its greatest single step was that by which he became the child in the manger. The condescension involved in that is beyond imagining. Yet it was only the beginning of the long downward journey through homelessness, poverty, exhaustion, shame, and pain to Gethsemane, and beyond that, to Calvary. We need to understand that this terminology is used of Jesus to show us what was necessary for the Son of God to accomplish our salvation. And we need to glory in the fact that God would be so bold as to seek us in these ways. Second thing, slave-servant imagery was appropriated by the authors of the New Testament. They took it, they yoinked it, kind of, and used it to illustrate their own understanding of the cost of discipleship. Paul, look at Paul and Jude there. They both refer to themselves as a slave of God, a slave of Jesus. They understood both the cost and privilege of discipleship, and that it meant living as slaves or servants of God. And then finally there, the New Testament instructions to slaves demonstrate that God calls all people to live faithfully as his worshipers. He is seeking not just the best and brightest, but those from every tribe, tongue, and nation, every class, every social structure, every position in society. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. May we understand the importance of living faithfully as his witnesses, and may his word, and especially his word to slaves, exhort and encourage us to faithfulness, we who have such a better physical circumstance than those to whom these scriptures were written. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for these things, Lord. I pray that we would have these things in mind, and we would understand the privilege of what it means to live as your servants in this world. We give you thanks, Father, that you have saved us from our sin, that we might be your witnesses. We ask that you would continue by your grace to work out salvation in us, Lord, that it would be expressed in us that we truly are your people, and that would adorn the gospel of you who are our Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our music team is going to come up, and we're going to sing a final song, and then after that, we're going to have the privilege of appointing two men to deacon service. So let's stand together and be ready to sing to the Lord.